times my dad loved me, and I was fortunate to be raised in a good home as I was growing up as a kid. My dad was pastor, but he had been raised on the farm and worked on the farm, and then went to the Army and fought in World War II and all the different things there, and then came back. And then it wasn't long after that, 1949, 4 years after World War II was over, I was born. And a lot of you are sitting there falling out of your seats thinking, how old is this guy? Anyway, so I came along at that time, and there was just a lot of different things going on in the world, a lot of pressures and different things like that as you looked at the world in general, as people were kind of regrouping after the war. And of course, it was good from the standpoint that the military was held in very high esteem, and those who fought were recognized and held in high esteem, and such a difference compared to Vietnam that came on a few years later and a lot of the other things that took place. Of course, there was so much negativity that was put toward the military, and so many of the guys, I feel like a lot of the emotional issues and a lot of things that you hear about today with Agent Orange, and then also with the PTSD and all of those different kinds of things have so much to do with a lot of the emotional stress that took place due to the negativity and all that was going on during that time later. But as I was growing up as a kid, my dad would ask me to do something, and so I would do it, and what I wanted at the end of that was an opportunity to hear how well I had done, and then also to feel like for a few moments I had pleased my dad. And so I was, you know, I would work really hard, and I would do everything I could to do what he said to do, and I'd do it just like he said to do it, and I'd get it all accomplished and get it all done, and he would look at what I had accomplished, and he'd say, "That is great. Now, next I want you to..." And it was kind of like this next thing would be described, and it was like I couldn't quite rest in what I had just accomplished because he already had the next thing he wanted me to do. And it was like every time I got something done, you know, it was kind of like, well, good. Okay, now if you'll, you know, it was kind of that kind of thing, and it just kept being where you never were quite sure that you had totally pleased him or come to the point of where he was happy, completely happy with you and what you had accomplished. Again, I had a good dad. He loved me. But at the same time, there was that constant pressure all the time. And so no matter where I worked or what I did, what I accomplished, I would do my very best. And I received praise from a lot of other people sometimes. But I was always looking for praise from my dad. I was always waiting to hear, as the Bible tells us, when we get to heaven, if we've done what the Lord wants us to do, he's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's going to be great to hear, isn't it? It's going to be great to hear. When I was 36 years old, or about that time, I received a letter in the mail, and it was from where my dad was at that time, and so I thought, well, I wonder what in the world that is, and I opened it up. I've still got it today. It's in my top drawer of my dresser at home. But in it, my dad said, "I guess I don't know if I've ever told you how proud I am of you and how I feel like you've accomplished so much," and he went on in that letter, and I just broke down when I received that letter. I mean, it just was like, whew, wow. Because all those years, I felt like I was constantly striving, trying to achieve, trying to come to that point of acceptance, trying to come to that point of praise. And if you haven't done it as fathers, there's a point where you can't believe how important it is for you to actually tell your son or your daughter how proud you are of them and how glad you are that they've accomplished what they have and that kind of thing, because it's something that's it's special need in all of us. It's not a thing of pride where you're desiring to be praised, but it's just a fact of completion, acceptance, a fact of knowing that you have pleased them and come to that point where they are glad you are who you are and that they're your child and that they have met your expectations, I guess, is the best way to put it. Now, God is a perfect God, and God is a perfect Father. And what we end up doing is a lot of times putting the same pressure on ourselves in relationship to God that we did to our earthly father. We switched that over, and so we think of God as we think of our earthly father. And I found with a lot of people in counseling with them, the first thing I have to do is get them to see, don't relate God to your earthly father. We've got to go look at God in the scripture and find out who he is, find out how he responds, find out what he desires and what he expects and what he's pleased with, and how he accepts what you do and not what you do, according to what the scripture says and not according to your own made-up ideas. Because what you can do is start putting upon God the same expectations that came from your earthly father. Now, some of you maybe didn't have those kind of pressures. Maybe you wish you'd had more of those kinds of pressures. And I know there's some here who wish they even had a father. They would be glad for that because of what they've had to go through hardship-wise and life-wise and those kinds of things. And so it's always good, especially with some of the younger ones, to have some of you men stand in as mentors and helpers and examples in that area to help with so many of those folks. But you may understand what I'm trying to say. You may pick up that same picture. And what it tends to be, even if it's not in that world, maybe where you work, you get the same kind of treatment. In other words, you do all that you were told to do, and then the person over you, instead of really saying, wow, what a good job, thank you, you've accomplished exactly what I asked, they're already laying on you the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. You kind of get that picture, and you would like to come to that point of total acceptance. If you take your Bibles and turn to chapter 3 of Romans, gives us a picture of our salvation in a way different than many of the other passages of Scripture do. It says a lot of the same things, but there are different aspects of our salvation that it deals with. And salvation is a twofold thing. It's one, our relationship to our sin, and two, our relationship to our life that we're living right at this moment. In relationship to our sin, we find in chapter 3, if you will look there with me, starting in verse 21, it says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in these first few passages is, first of all, bringing people to an understanding that they are lost. They are lost. And even more, bringing the Jews to a point of understanding they are lost. What did the Jews trust in that they believed was going to get them to heaven? Anybody know? Keeping the law. Keeping the law. And so they had been trained, if you keep the law, then God will accept you. Here's the law, keep the law. Well, obviously they couldn't keep the law. They couldn't keep the righteousness of the law. Anyone who sits and looks at the commandments and goes through them will understand you cannot personally keep the law. No matter how hard you try, you can't keep the law. And so the Jews, though, were proud and arrogant in the fact they believed, well, we're God's chosen people, and God gave us the law, and therefore, if we follow the law, God will wave his hand over our sin and not look at it, and he will accept us. And then they turned it into a money-making scheme. They turned it into a political scheme where there were different individuals on different levels as far as their importance was concerned, and just all kinds of things. They made the law where it was of none effect, the Bible says, where it was of no value whatsoever. It said they were like the blind leading the blind. They couldn't keep the law themselves, and yet they were telling other people, they were putting heavy weights on other people to try to keep the law. And so the Apostle Paul is constantly through the New Testament trying to explain the fact that the law is a schoolmaster, he refers to it. In other words, the importance of the law is for people to be able to see how righteous and holy God is. So when you look at the law and you read through the law, this is God's righteousness. And then I realize, wait a minute, I can't personally meet up to the requirements of that righteousness. So what can I do? And if I really look at it, it puts me in a state where I can't do anything. I can't get to heaven. I can't be accepted by God. There's nothing I can do. And that's where God hopes you come, because that's what he wants to show you, is how righteous he actually is. When a person says, well, I'm okay, I do good works, that shows you, one thing, they don't know how righteous God is, and two, it shows you they're very proud. They're depending on themselves and believe that they can reach the righteousness and the goodness of God. If you look in chapter 3, before we start there in verse 21, look at verse 10. As it is written, there is what? None righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. That's a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? When you're thinking of a sepulcher, this is over in Israel again, and in many countries they have above ground places where they bury people, and they'll take the stone, just like where Jesus was buried. They have a hewn out place back into the stone, and they roll the stone, they put the body inside, and then they close the stone. Well, all of us knows what begins to happen to those bodies for a period of time that are there inside those tombs. And he's saying, if you roll back that stone just after a few brief days, you know what's going on in there, and there's going to be a terrible smell. There's going to be all the putridness of the situation. And what he's saying, in a very kind way, is your throat, when I look down inside of you, what I see is an open tomb. In other words, he's saying all that putridness, that wickedness, that evil, all of that, I see it in you. That's how evil you actually are. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How many of you think he got the picture across? What he's trying to show is where mankind is, and he's trying to show the Jews where they are, that with the law, they are wicked and evil, and there is nothing in them that is good whatsoever. Even as we go back to the Old Testament, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, it says. And so he's getting them to see the depth of their sin, and that's the most important thing. They're understanding, there's nothing I can do to reach God, and I just have to put myself in a place of total helplessness. Nothing I can do. I am without hope. I am without hope. That's a horrible place to be. Horrible place to be. We don't like those terms, without hope. You may come to a point where you're in a little league ball game. You're playing ball. One of the kids, maybe you're out on a team and you're playing ball and you're behind 21-0. In baseball, that's not good. And one of the team members looks at the other one and says, there is no hope. That bothers you in playing a ball game, doesn't it? Well, you get a little older and you get in high school, and then the high school's in a big tournament and they've come down to the final tournament, and all of a sudden they're behind in a football game, and it's the fourth inning and there's 2 minutes left and they're behind 24-0. And somebody might look at the other one and say, there is what? No hope. Now, of course, some of the games we've seen last couple of weeks, it kind of makes you think, well, maybe there still is hope. They were throwing it in right there at the very end. Fortunately, they didn't give up. But as you kind of get that feeling. But you know, everything changes when you move into a situation where you're in a hospital and you're laying in a hospital bed and the doctor comes in and says, there is no hope. Now, it bothered you in the little league game. It bothered you a lot in high school or college game. But you know, when you're in that medical situation, all of a sudden it changes everything, doesn't it? But when you move even a step further, when you come to a point of standing before a righteous and a holy God, and not just your physical life is involved, but your life personally is involved as far as your where you will spend eternity, when you take that into mind and into thought, all of a sudden things change even greater. If someone dies and they haven't trusted Christ, and you say, there's no hope. How big a weight is that? How great of a burden is that, especially for those who are still living and maybe know the Lord? There is no hope. And yet I need to see myself before I've trusted Christ and realize that's where I am, in a place of no hope. And this life, yes, is important. And physically, yes, I would like to live as long as possible. But even more important is eternity. And the fact that I have the opportunity, as I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the opportunity to know that I have hope. I have hope. And so when we move to verse 21 in chapter 3, we see, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And of course, speaking of Jesus Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law showed the righteousness of God, and it was prophetic in the fact that there will be somebody who will come who will meet the righteous requirements of the law. And then the prophets spoke of the coming Savior, and we see all kinds of Old Testament prophecies giving us a picture of the fact that the Messiah was going to come. He would be perfect. He would be righteous. We see Psalm 22 as it gives us a picture of the cross. We see Psalm 53 as it gives us a picture, or Isaiah 53 as it gives us a picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the hope of the fact for him dying for the sins of mankind. As we see those passages being prophetic, that's what it's speaking of here. The law and prophets have given witness to the fact. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. In other words, he's saying the righteousness of God, the total righteousness of God, will be placed upon those who have their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation. They will receive the complete cleansing and purification necessary to stand before a holy and righteous God. And it doesn't make any difference if they're a Jew or a Gentile. Paul's speaking to the Romans, and of course, in that, he's trying to clarify for the Romans and for the Jews that God accepts Gentiles just as much as he does Jews, but both have to be saved the same way, not through the law, but through Jesus Christ and him alone. Then they can be saved. So as you grasp that for just a moment, as you're looking at it, he says, in the midst of that, sometimes we take this verse out of context if we don't put it in the context and see how it fits. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he said, whether it's a Jew, whether it's a Gentile, whoever it is, all of them have fallen short, so all of them have to be saved the same way. So then he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified then, how are they made holy? Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. His blood is the mercy seat. God, once a year, the atonement would take place. The high priest would go in. He would shake the blood of the atoning bull that was sacrificed, and he would take that blood in as a representation for payment for the sins of all the people of Israel. And he would shake that blood upon the top of the mercy seat, which inside the ark was placed the Ten Commandments. And so the people understood that God looked through the blood of the sacrifice at the commandments, and that's what brought forgiveness for their sins, was the blood. Then it tells us, though, in the book of Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. So it was only a type to show that there would be a time when perfect blood would be shed on their behalf. And of course, Jesus Christ then is the propitiation. He's the mercy seat covering the commandments, as it were. And so God looks through Jesus Christ and his blood to the commandments, and that's why he sees us as righteous and holy, because the blood was shed on our behalf through Christ. He's the propitiation. That's that word propitiation, that's the picture that it gives you there, by his blood. So peace was made where God sees us as righteous and holy because of the blood of Christ. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So, here's the good news on this part of our salvation and what we know, but it's good to be reminded of. Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross and shed his blood to pay for your sin and my sin. He paid for the sin of all those who put their faith and trust in Christ. He died for the sins of the whole world, but only those who trust, as they place their trust in him, are born again. He calls individuals. We can't come to God on our own because the Bible says no man seeks after righteousness. So God's Holy Spirit pricks at the heart of an individual, pulls them, tells them that this is the truth. Yes, you need to trust this. Yes, you need to accept Christ as your Savior. He desires that they come, and as they see, as his mind, as he illumines their minds, the truth of the Scripture, the truth of Christ, the truth of the redemption that took place, then they reach out and accept the gift that he has for them. In doing that, as they receive it at that moment, they become the children of God and their sins are cleansed. Now, their sins are cleansed past, present, and future. Their sins are cleansed past, present, and future. So if I understand that correctly, I do, but if I do, if we understand that correctly, as we say that together, then as you sit right now before God, if your sins were paid for past, present, and future, how does God see you right now? Everybody, how does God see you? Righteous, holy. Everybody say righteous. Okay, God sees you righteous. What's that mean? It means you are perfect and right before God. Okay, let me ask you, if I were to come to each one of you, now what do you still need to do? What do you still need to do? What do you need? What is there that God wants you to do now so that he'll be pleased? Okay, how many of you think, though, in our minds without realizing it, a lot of times we still have a list of things that we think we still have to accomplish, or whatever. We know we were saved by grace, but at the same time, there's just like this pressure there that continually makes us feel like we haven't pleased God or we're not pleasing God. Who uses that? Satan. Satan uses that. He keeps that over where you haven't quite pleased God. You haven't quite pleased God. You haven't quite pleased God. And so there's that pressure that's there that's constantly working on us if we're not careful. And what it does is makes us, well, I guess I can never please God. I remember I led a man to the Lord who had come to a point where he had cancer and he was facing a lot of things. And he'd been raised in a Pentecostal home as a young man. And there they believed you could lose your salvation. So what they were constantly telling him is, if you'll do this, if you'll do this, if you'll do this, God will accept you. But if you don't do that, God won't accept you. And, you know, if you go ahead and do this, then you're going to lose it. And you won't keep it, and you'll have to get saved again, and you'll have to get saved again. And finally, he just said, threw it all out the window, said, why even try? I can't please God. He was right. He was right. He couldn't please God. He couldn't. And so he just gave up. The problem was he spent the whole rest of his life living away from God and not even trying to accept the promises of God because he thought, why even try? I can't live that way. I can't be perfect. And so when I'm talking to him, he's explaining all this to me. And so I was able to again help him carefully. We went through step by step so we could understand God paid it all. And man, he just broke down in tears and trusted Christ. It was so exciting as he did that. But again, he said, all this time I felt like I had to do so much. I could have just trusted God and been saved all these years. I could have just trusted God and been saved all these years. And yet it was because of that extra pressure that was there, that fear that he wasn't pleasing God. He wasn't meeting the requirements of God. So again, first, I truly need to see my sin. I need to know, yes, I'm lost. Repent means I need to turn around. I need to turn away from my sin and trust what God has done. But then after that, I need to thank God I am saved. And the Lord Jesus, and you'll find it all through the Scripture, through the Apostle Paul and through the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says, you are accepted. You have completed it all. You are saved. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing? You are complete. Then there's a second part to our salvation that we have to understand and realize, and that's if you turn over to Romans 6. Romans 6. Romans 3, a lot of us understand basically, but we forget the Romans 6 part. And so as you turn over to Romans 6, there's a second part to salvation that takes place. It's all part of the cross at one time. Blood was shed, our sins are paid for. Praise the Lord. Blood is shed, our sins are prayed for. But in the second part of our salvation, it has to do with our daily living and walking with the Lord, and it's something else that we need to accept. I have to accept the fact I don't need to be working every moment and worrying about whether God will accept me in my salvation or not. He took care of it. He paid it completely. I accept that. So I can stop right now. I can smile. Now I have to work at this. Maybe you don't, because of the feeling I've got to constantly be doing something. I have to work at this and say, thank you, Lord, for accepting me. It's your blood. It's your salvation. It's your work on the cross. It's all that you've done. You've completed it, and I've accepted it, so I'm accepted in your sight. And then all of a sudden, I get a thrill. It just runs through my heart. Praise God. I can talk to God. I can talk to a righteous and holy God. And second, we have to understand, as you come to Romans 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, the idea, do I stay keeping a life of sin so that God can forgive me? Wouldn't that make more grace? That doesn't make too much sense, does it? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. Now, this baptism here isn't speaking of water baptism. It's speaking of the fact that when we were saved, we were totally surrounded and included in God by Christ because of the blood that was shed for us. We were totally brought into what we would call the church. We were totally immersed into God. In other words, we were brought in one fell swoop as we put our faith in Christ. God bought us completely. The word baptized actually means to submerge or to be totally covered or surrounded by. So it's the idea in that movement we were brought right into God's presence, into the church. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So it means because we were considered to have died with him, he rose again, we also will rise again. Praise God. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, here it comes. Now, we've been talking about Christ. He died, and he rose from the dead. He conquered death. He overcame death. He paid the penalty for death, sin, and now he overcame death. He's alive today. He's who we pray through when we pray to God. We pray through the Lord Jesus Christ as he's our high priest. He's our intercessor as he's there because he overcame the power of death. And so it says, because of that, likewise, in the same fashion, in the same way, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He says, I speak this in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. As you look at the entire passage that's there. Now, what he's trying to say is this. He says, reckon. How many of you use that word all the time, reckon? At one point, I don't know, I liked the word reckon. I enjoyed hearing it. And so somebody would say something, and I'd say, well, I reckon so. And they would immediately say, oh, you're from the South, aren't you? Now, I don't think it had anything to do with South. I just think I like the word reckon. So I kind of quit using that quite so much. But the Apostle Paul uses it here. It's actually an accounting term, to reckon, to reckon. It means to put to the account or to act like it's already in the account. You're not actually acting. It's there. But what he's saying, if you'll notice that verse, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. So in other words, one thing happened when we got saved. Our sins were all forgiven and cleansed. Okay, now we're all saved. And we get the idea sometimes reading Scripture, okay, now we got all this stuff to do. We got all this stuff to do. And even as you read this, if you don't put it in the right context, it can give you that idea because you're to put to death your members and all these kinds of things. Basically, what he's trying to say here is, and what he is saying, is see your old man as dead, and your old man is that sinful nature that you had when you were born again. It's that part that continually tells you to respond in a way and act in a way that are as an unsaved person would act, not as a saved person would act. It's that part that is in your mind and in your heart that you had so many years that you're trying to replace. And when we talk about renewing our minds and renewing our hearts, we're doing that by reading the Scripture and getting that into our minds and replacing those old thoughts and ideas so that I can think as God would have me think. But the part that's really exciting here is when he says reckon. It means put to your account. Here's what he's saying. Not you need to crucify your body. How many of you could really crucify your body? How many of you can mortify your members, even as it says, where, okay, I'm going to put away sin. I'm not going to have that as part of my life anymore. I'm not going to do that. Okay, as you look at that, there's all this I. He said, don't put all of that kind of mind work into it. Instead, consider yourself once and for all dead. God sees your old man as dead. You put that to your account. In other words, see yourself as crucified. See yourself as dead. See yourself that God's already accomplished that. And then work from that point. Instead of what ends up happening every day. Oh, I had that evil thought again. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm just never going to succeed. I'm never going to accomplish. Oh, Lord, I said that again, and I'm never going to get done saying that again. And so I'm going to, I keep trying, and I keep messing up, and I'm sorry, Lord. So I guess I really can't accomplish anything for you. I can't do anything for you. Lord, I had that thought, or Lord, I saw this thing, and this happened. And all the things that continually happen to us because of our old nature being there, we just continually put ourselves, oh, man. And yet God tells us to be victorious. And I'm trying to think, how do you do both? How is it? How many of you have a perfect day where you never have a wrong thought or never have a wrong attitude or never say anything wrong? Steve, you're an angel. Okay, almost all of us. Well, what's that do? It's like, okay, I'm supposed to walk in victory and I blew it again. If you don't look at it right, that's the picture you get. What he's saying, no, God looks at you and considers you crucified and dead, and it's all paid for, it's all taken care of. So instead, that's why 1 John 1:9 is there, if we confess it. What he's saying is, confess it and go. Serve the Lord. Get on with it. Don't keep being down and put down by the things. When he says mortify the members of your flesh, what he's actually saying is consider them dead. They're already dead. It's already taken care of. What we do is let it keep coming back to life and let it keep haunting us. And so it works out like if you get Preston, come up here for a minute. I'm going to let him be the, he's going to be the new spiritual nature. That's why the Bible says you're born again. You can't, your old man isn't trying to be remodeled or recycled into something that God can accept. Your old man is killed, and there has to be a brand new man to be accepted into heaven. And that's why the Bible is speaking there of us being born again. There had to be something new. But if I'm his old man in that regard, and then here he's trying to walk for the Lord, and the old man's like this, and the old man keeps saying, okay, boy, that's pretty neat. How you breathing? If the old man keeps saying to him, hey, when that guy says that to you, cuss at him. Cuss at him. When the guy does that, hit him. And so I'm, as the old man's back here saying all that, and he's about, oh, now I had that bad thought. Okay, it's coming from the old man. It's coming from the old nature. That's a natural thing. It's a normal thing. What he needs to say instead, you know what? You're dead. You're dead. Shut up. And that's not a good thing to say. I've heard that before. But we're going to say it to the devil and the old man, okay? Shut up. I don't have to act that way anymore. I have the power of Christ in me. I don't have to say that. I don't have to say that. I've got Jesus in me, and that's why Paul said, I am crucified with the Christ, and the life I live now, I live by the power, what, of the Son of God, who died for me, gave himself for me. I live, in other words, Christ is living in here, in this new man. The old man's back here, but the old man is going to keep trying to say stuff. What you have to keep doing is viewing the old man as dead. As dead. That's the old man speaking. That's not what God wants me to do. That's not what God wants me to say. Okay, but at the same time, God is saying, I recognize that. That old man is dead. Now all you got to do, so let's say he makes a mistake. He sins and briefly responds the way the old man does. Now the rest of the day is going to, oh. And so what's he do? He drags the old man around everywhere he goes. And he's just weighed down. And what God's wanting him to do is instead say, Lord Jesus, I responded wrong. Forgive me. I bring that before you. Thank you for giving me the new man. And what's he do? The weight of the old man is dropped off, and he goes right on from there, not dragging the old man around all day, but instead of starting right that moment to go ahead and respond and live for Christ, because God has taken care of it. God understands it. And God says that old man is crucified. That old man is crucified. He doesn't have to crucify him. He doesn't have to mortify him. God did that. I have to recognize it. I have to recognize it. And when I have a thought, you can sit down. Thank you. When I have a thought I shouldn't have, I can either go, oh, the rest of the day, I can't serve God. I can't live for God. God, you're not happy with me. He is happy with you. That's why he said, confess it and go on. Confess it and go on. If you do that, if you get a grasp of that, you know, everybody in here would be witnessing, talking to other people, telling other people how to trust Jesus, how to live for Jesus, telling other people how good it is to be a Christian, how wonderful it is that load's gone. Why? Because you're not carrying that constant guilt around, and what you're doing again, you're actually inside trying to work to crucify your flesh yourself. You can't do it. God did it. God did it through Christ. He took care of the sin, and now he says, consider yourself, it's put in your account that body is dead. That old man is dead. Consider that as done. And when he tries to speak up, remind him he's dead. The old Glen Ray, I have to remind him he's dead. And then I have to turn around and look at what God wants me to do, the way he wants me to respond, and rejoice that I can. Father, forgive me for that. Now I'm going to go, you know, I'm going to witness. I'm going to talk to this person. I'm going to do that. And not carry it as a weight, but instead see the forgiveness, the cleansing, the purity that's there, and how wonderful it is, because God loves us and he's set us apart. He's given us that freedom, and we only have to accept that if we would and understand that's the case. Some sins, some people are under the domination of some sins. There's those sins that are addicting. There's sins like pornography that are addicting, sins like drinking and drugs and so many different things. And so many times when a person fully understands chapter 6 of Romans, it's the thing that sets them free, because they have to say, you know, the part of me that desires that, that wants that, is dead. I have to see it. It's dead. I have to understand it's dead. Now I'm going to fill my mind and my heart, and every time it tries to come up, I'm just going to remind myself that that's dead. I'm going to remind myself that God wants to fill me instead with those things that are right and pure. Those things will destroy me. They will hurt me. They will ruin me. Instead, I want the things that are right and pure and good. I want to trust those things. And I can, because God has given me the freedom to do that. I can come boldly into God's presence. In other words, what's that mean? I don't have to stand outside the courtroom of God. I don't have to stand outside the doors of his holy room where he abides and wish I could go in or think, now I've got to get rid of this and this. No, he says, because Christ already understands what I've gone through, what I've faced, he already understands what I am as a human. He already understands my weaknesses and my strength. He's already killed all of that. He's already taken care of it. I can come right in and fall before him and say, thank you, Father, because you love me, you've bought me, you've paid for me, you've cleansed me, you've made me pure in your sight. I am righteous in your sight. Now I beg of you to do this. And we can pray big prayers. We can pray for things that only God can accomplish, because we have an understanding that we're not displeasing God. He is pleased, because he's been pleased in Christ. He's been pleased in Christ. And we are seen as holy and righteous in his sight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love. I thank you for each one that's here today. I just pray that we'd get a grasp of the freedom that we have. So many walk in constant defeat, never feeling like they've achieved quite enough to please you. If we could just get a grasp, if we're truly born again, you are already pleased with us. Even as it tells us in chapter 5, if you loved us before we were saved, how much more do you love us now that we're saved? How much more do you desire to work in us now that we're saved? Help us to see ourselves as accepted before you and to rejoice in that, so that we might live for you every moment. With our head bowed and eyes closed, maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, I struggle daily feeling like I haven't quite achieved enough pleasing God. Really, as I think about it, it just seems like all the time I'm feeling, okay, I failed. Okay, I failed. Okay, I failed. How many of you say that? You know, that's me. I've had that in my mind, in my heart. And then you come to the point where you see God has completely cleansed. He's completely purified. He's completely taken care of your sin. And also in your crucified life, in other words, you are already crucified. And he sees that and accepts that. The whole idea of 1 John 1:9 is that we walk where, when we see a sin, we just confess it and go on purified, walking in a way, understanding God is pleased because he's doing everything possible to bless us, and he honors us because we're in him. He honors us because of being in Christ, and Christ's holiness and righteousness is what he looks at completely. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you just say, you know, as I hear all of that this morning, I would love to be in that position where God looks at me totally pure. He sees me as totally righteous. I'd like to know that my sins are completely forgiven. I just can't imagine what that would be like, just to stand and think, I am accepted by God. God has made that possible through Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you'd just say, Pastor, if you'd pray for me, that's where I am. I want to know for sure I'm saved. Just lift your hand and put it down. Anyone while we wait? I need to know I'm saved. I've been purified by Christ. I've been cleansed. I want to know for sure I'm born again. Lord, you see each heart. I pray that everyone here is truly born again. And I pray as we leave today that we would walk in that righteousness. Help us to be willing to witness to those around us, to be excited because we are accepted by God. People don't know that. They don't understand how they can be totally pure and righteous and holy through Jesus Christ. I pray that we'd be that kind of witness, that kind of testimony. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Again, as we're dismissed today, I hope to see you back tonight at 6. Look